All right, let's go back there to Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16. Now, a sinner loves any religion that tells him that he can do something that'll make God receive him. That he can work a work that'll make God receive him. And you and I who believe the gospel, we're still full of self-righteousness. Very much so. So when we see the Lord Jesus Christ turn a sinner from their will and their works and their wisdom to rest in Christ, it's a very great assurance to us, because Christ our head's doing the same things in this earth right now that we see him doing in these scriptures. Exact same thing. Now, I want to look tonight at two questions that the Lord asked Hagar. That was Sarah's handmaid. We find these questions in verses 7 and 8. We read there, "The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness." By the fountain in the way to Shur, almost to Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? Where have you come from? And whither wilt thou go?" Where will you go? He said, "From where have you come? And where will you go?" Now, I have possibly the longest introduction I've ever had in a message tonight. I want you to listen very closely. It's possible for a sinner to come into the house of God where the gospel is preached in truth. We're looking tonight at somebody in a house where the gospel was declared in truth. It's possible for a person to come into the house where God's gospel is declared in truth. They hear the salvation, the gospel that salvation is through the eternal, everlasting covenant of grace that God made with his Son, Christ, before the world was made. God purposed to save a people for himself, to make all his perfections known in the process, and to save that people from their sins. And he gave them to his Son for him to come forth and to become a man. And so here you have on one side these covenant promises God made would make to them. And then you have on the other side this one man who is the God-man who would fulfill all the covenant obligations for that people, so that God and his people can come together in one. And he would do it in this one who's both God and man. That's beautiful in itself. That's astounding in itself. He shows us what his work he was to do by his very person. The God-man in one. That was the work he came to do. And so Christ came forth, and this law we had broken, this law we had completely broken, all these elect children he's going to save had broken this law. So Christ is made under that law. And under that law, Christ goes forth, first of all, to honor God, to magnify and maintain the righteousness of God, to declare God's just, so that when he saves these sinners and shows them mercy, God's done it in a way that's completely in harmony with his just and holy character and his justice. He's just. And so Christ goes about and does all the work that's needed to be done. He goes to the cross and he bears the sins of that people in his own body on the tree, that God might be just in punishing him. And then God punishes him in their place. And then he raises him from the dead. So now God's just, his law's been satisfied, justice has been satisfied. And because that's God in human flesh, that's God there doing the justifying, God's also the justifier. And as a man, because he completely, thoroughly fulfilled the righteous precept of all the commands of the law says of the believer, that believer, the law, the holy law of God says of that believer, he is as righteous as God's own Son. He's righteous. And the law says to that believer, as far as penalty is concerned, as far as the justice that he owed to the law of God, the law says of that sinner, he's dead. He's paid it. So God's own law, his own law, says of the believer, that law, that believer has completely established the law. He's completely established it. He's righteous in all its precepts, and he's completely justified from all offenses. He's dead to the law. And so therefore, Christ is all. He's all. Christ is the fullness that we need. And in him, we are complete in him. And so Christ becomes to the believer. Faith relies upon Christ and sees Christ as being the end of the law for righteousness. He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's my redemption. He's my wisdom. He's my all. We are accepted in the Beloved. That ought to end all discussion about any works that we're going to do to be accepted of God, or any walking by the letter of the law. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith. And Paul said, and the law's not of faith. We walk by faith. But we so desperately want to have some hand in this thing. Some hand in this thing. Some hand in this thing of salvation. Now, the believer comes in, hears this gospel, hears it in truth, hears it. And then the sinner makes a profession, professes to believe on Christ publicly. Will be baptized, join the church, change their life. They morally start living differently than they did before. But in reality, what this one's doing is really looking not to Christ, but to these fruits that they've performed, that they've brought forth, that they've done. They decided it was time to make a change. It wasn't God's power that did it. They just decided, I'll not be living like this. And they made the change, and they brought forth the fruit. But the hypocrisy here will be made manifest this way. When they really start hearing what the gospel is declaring, they've sat there for a long time, and then they begin to really hear what the gospel is saying. And because they're proud of their fruit, the gospel of the covenant of grace comes to them as dealing very hard with them, dealing harshly with them. Because if it's true what that gospel is saying, that sinners are saved by Christ alone through the everlasting covenant of God's grace that he's ordered and made sure in all things by himself, then none of these fruit that I'm so proud of will be accepted of God. And like Cain, their countenance falls. And like Cain, they get angry. And like Cain, they think, I'm going to kill Abel. I can't stand the fact that his gifts are accepted and mine aren't. But since they don't want to kill anybody, since they don't want to literally do that, and what they do instead is they turn from the face of God, and they turn from the house where he's preached, and they turn from those that they once claimed were their brethren, and they flee into the wilderness. That's what Hagar did. That's how Hagar ended up where she is. Now, Hagar here is an example of a sinner who professed to believe on Christ, yet was mixing law and grace. As she's a picture of a believer trying to mix law and grace. That's what she pictures. Paul told us that in Galatians. But now, in this latter portion of this chapter, she's also a picture of a child saved by grace. Hard for us to get that sometimes, because we know Paul said, as an allegory, she stands as Jerusalem that's in bondage with her children, trying to come to God by the works of the law. It's hard for us to realize he's saying she stands like that as an allegory. But she stands here too as a picture of a child who's saved by grace. Let's go back to verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, what that just told us is Hagar has been, she's come into the house of God, where God's worshiped. Abraham's house was the only place, or maybe the only place, I don't know. There wasn't many places. I think it might have been the only place in the world at that time where God had made himself known and where he was actually worshiped, in his house. So she came into the house of God, brought out of Egypt, brought out of the world. She's come to the house of God where the gospel's preached. There's where she sat. And Hagar had heard the truth of the gospel declared. How do I know that? Because God said of Abraham, he's faithful to teach his house. He's going to teach everybody in his house. And when it says he'll teach everybody in his house, it means his wife, and if right this time he didn't have any children, but his children and his servants in his house and everybody in his house, he's going to teach them the gospel. So I know Hagar had heard the word. She had heard the truth in that house. Just like you sit here and you hear the gospel preached. And the word she had heard that God had told Abraham was, through him, he's going to bring forth a son. And this son is going to be one in whom all the earth's going to be blessed. Now that immediate son, was, as we know, is Isaac. But the son that he's referring to, as Paul tells us in Genesis 3, is Christ. Christ is that seed. He's that son. So you got a picture here of through Abraham, through the promise of God, here's coming Christ. And through Sarah, who's a picture of the everlasting covenant of grace, through the covenant of grace, you got a son that's going to come forth, and he's going to accomplish the salvation of his people and glorify God in the process, and he's going to get all preeminence, and he's going to save all this elect people that are the spiritual seed of Abraham. So she heard the gospel. Here she is out of Egypt into his house. She's heard the gospel. Now, if left right there, as being the handmaid of Sarah, being in submission to the gospel of everlasting covenant of grace, being in submission to Abraham, the father of the faithful, Christ, picture of Christ, the everlasting father. If she left right there in the house of God, she's a beautiful picture of a believer brought out of the world and made a willing servant of Christ Jesus, submitted to him, serving him, worshiping him from then on. But the next thing that Hagar does makes her a picture of a sinner mixing law and grace. Verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. They know that this child's going to come. This son's going to be born through them. This son that God's promised. And they're both old. And Sarah says here, the Lord's restrained me from bearing children. I'm barren now and I can't have children. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, to Hagar. It may be that I may obtain children by her. It may be that God's going to work this promise through her. Give us this son through her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, that's his true wife, she took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. This wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. They took some time, and she gave Hagar to her, husband. She gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. Abraham married her. Now, Hagar, Sarah and Abraham were wrong in what they were doing here. But Hagar wasn't innocent in this thing. She wasn't just an innocent bystander. She participated in the whole thing. She had some understanding of what God had told Abraham. And she joined with Abraham, and she joined with Sarah, and what she was doing, they were all mixing their works with the work God said he would perform, with the work God said he would do. They're going to try to help God out in this thing. Now, that's the same as a sinner claiming to believe Christ, claiming to rest in Christ, claiming to believe God, and mixing our works with God's work, with Christ's work. Hagar's marriage to Abraham was as unlawful a union as the false professing believer who's unlawfully claiming that he's married to Christ when in reality all along he's looking to the works that he's performed himself. Just that unlawful. All right, verse 4. And Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. When she saw that she had bore some fruit, that she had conceived, it filled her with pride. And so she began to despise Sarah, her mistress. Now, when a sinner is really looking to their fruit, that fruit they think is the production of God's grace, but that they've wrought themselves, and they're looking to their fruit that they've done, calling it the fruit of grace, their act of faith, their act of repenting, their act of baptism, their morality, their good deeds, their knowledge in the doctrine of grace, and how much they've taught themselves in this doctrine. Their pride makes them despise Christ. And it makes them despise the fact that no man produces any fruit in himself, by himself, of himself. It makes them to despise the gospel that declares salvation is of the Lord. And so they despise that gospel. They despise that Christ. They despise that God. Just like Hagar, when she saw she conceived, she despised Sarah. Drop down to verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarah. Sarah came and she brought this matter to Abraham. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Here's what Abraham did. Abraham honored Sarah as being his true wife. That's what he did right there. He said to her, he honored her to be his true wife over Hagar. And he said, that's your maid. You have the authority over her. You do with her whatever pleases you. Now, Sarah is a picture of the everlasting covenant of grace. She's a picture of the gospel. That's what she's a picture of, Paul tells us. So here you've got an understanding. God will not share His glory with another. He will not share the truth with lies. God will not do that. He honors the gospel. He honors the truth. He honors the gospel of His everlasting purpose of grace. That's what He honors. Christ is the truth. Christ sends forth His gospel in truth, just as Abraham sent Sarah there, saying, Hagar's in your hand to do with her as you please. Christ sends forth His gospel to this one who's sitting there claiming to believe God, claiming to trust God in God's house, but really is looking at their own fruits and full of pride, really doesn't like the gospel, really don't like what they're being told. And Christ sends forth that gospel and He says, they're in your hand. You do with them as you will. You do with them as you will. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right to the heart and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when that self-righteous professing believer begins to truly hear the gospel and truly hear what it's saying, he hears it is dealing hard with him. Just like Sarah dealt hard with Hagar. Look at verse 6. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The gospel is offensive to all, and only to all, who mixing their works with the work of Christ. The gospel is not offensive to a believer. The believer has submitted to God by God's grace and delights in the Word of God, delights in His gospel. The gospel is offensive to somebody who's trusting in their work, who's filled with pride by their fruit, and they're looking at this gospel and despising it. And that gospel comes to them as unbearably offensive. And they flee. They flee. I'm sure that Hagar overlooked all the good things that could be said about Abraham and about Sarah and about being in that house. I'm sure she looked over every one of them and magnified every fault she could find with Abraham and Sarah and everybody in that house so that she could justify herself for rebelling against Abraham and against Sarah and against God and leaving and going out to the wilderness. I know she did that because that's what happens any time that self-righteousness is ruling the heart. It's exactly what happens. Our Lord walked this earth ministering to sinners in this earth, and the whole time He walked this earth, those men who thought they were righteous by some deed they had done according to the law, men who claimed to believe God, men who knew the doctrine of election, men who knew the doctrine of sovereignty and predestination, and men who had seen God do this work, men who claimed to believe God in truth, who were looking for the Messiah, who were waiting on Christ to come, just like men today who claim to believe on God, believe on Christ, claim to be resting in Him, waiting on Christ to come again. But they... those men went about the whole of His ministry trying to find something wrong with Christ, something offensive in Him, so entangle Him in His words so they could justify themselves for leaving and not hearing His gospel and not submitting to it. Sinners very rarely leave a place saying, "I don't believe that's the gospel." Very rarely do that. They had to find something else to justify leaving. Justify it. When the real issue is the heart before God. That's the real issue. Now, but rather than repent from vain works and submit to Christ in truth, a sinner will flee from God's presence, flee from His house where the truth is preached, flee from those they counted brethren, just like Hagar did. I can tell you this, it doesn't do any good for a pastor to try to count sheep to get sleep. Because when you start trying to count them, if there's one missing, you'll lie there wide awake begging God mercy, begging Him to intervene in mercy. And you just can't sleep. And sometimes you're able to go to them yourself and speak to them. Sometimes that door's open and you can do that. But it's usually very hard to reason with a drowning man. Very hard. Most of the time, God shuts you up to His sovereign hand. To shut you up to His hand. You've got to trust God. And Christ is in control of the whole situation. This whole situation, Christ is in control of everything. You remember Gomer? Remember Gomer? She had forsaken her husband and, you know, going back to her whoredoms, and she was saying, "Oh, my lovers are good to me." And when it was Gomer laying everything at her door every day, she'd open up that door and see all these goodies laying there, and she'd say, "Oh, my lovers brought me these things." When it was her husband doing it. And he said it of her, he said, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And there I'm going to speak comfortably to her." So here's old Hagar. She's running away. She run out to the wilderness. But if what we see here in her is, if that one running away is Christ's sheep, He's going to intervene. Look at verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord found her." The angel of the Lord found her. Now, I don't know if Hagar was a lost sheep. I don't know if Christ saved her or not. But she sure is a mighty good, mighty good picture of one. Mighty good example of one. Now here's my first point. That was my introduction. Here's my first point. Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, always finds His lost sheep. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found her." This is one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ before He came as a man. The angel of the Lord. Hagar wasn't seeking Him. Hagar was running. She wasn't seeking Him. But Christ the Good Shepherd sought her, and He found her. He always finds His lost sheep. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. The shepherd of the sheep goeth after his sheep until he find it. Why does He do it? Because all of His sheep were given to Him by the Father in electing grace to care for and to deliver them all to the Father, holy and spotless and righteous, without blame. Because He went and laid down His life for them and redeemed them by His blood and has perfected them forever. Because He's calling them, He must call them by His grace, because if He doesn't call them all in, His body, the church, is not going to be complete. And the justice will be a miscarriage. And all of God's glory will be tarnished. So He must find them. So He shall find them. All power in heaven and earth is given to Him to find them. And He will find them. He will bring them to Him. And none shall be lost. Look where He found her, verse 7. "He found her by a fountain of water, by the fountain in the way to Shur." Now Shur is on the border of Egypt. That's where, you know, when Moses brought the Israel out of Egypt, that's where they came into was right there into the wilderness of Shur. That's right there, right out of Egypt. And so that's where they came into. She's run pretty good ways here. And she's almost got to Egypt. She was on her way back to the world, on her way back to her people, to people like her. That's where we always run to. We want to go to birds of a feather like to flock together. She's headed back to Egypt. And she's almost there. But she came to this fountain on the way. Now you know us. You know how we are. When we're rebelling and we're fleeing, we find something good come our way, like she found this fountain right here. You know what we always do? Oh, we pat ourselves on the back. We justify ourselves. I knew I was right in doing this. God's blessing me. He's blessing me. Blessing me. If we flee from the house of God, we may come across some fountains. We probably will. We'll come across some fountains in the wilderness. Some false preacher, he'll tell us, oh, you're right. You're right. Here, write me a check. I'll tell you how right you are. Come across some friends, some new friends. They'll tell you how right you are. Come across some good increase in the world. Some good increases in the world. But Christ is the only fountain. He's the only fountain that'll give us peace and true life and true comfort and truly sustain us in everywhere that we go in this world. He's the only fountain. You remember when Christ found the Samaritan woman at the well? There at Jacob's well, she come there and she brought that bucket. And he started talking to her and she started telling him everything she knew, you know. And he said to her, you keep drinking this water right here out of this fountain, you're going to keep on being thirsty. You'll keep thirsting drinking water out of this fountain. And he said, but the water that I give to you, the water that I give to those that trust me and believe on me, the water I give, it's a well of life. It's a river of life. A well of water springing up within him into everlasting life. It's life. It's everlasting life. It's eternal life. It's the abiding presence of God, the Holy Spirit, keeping us, teaching us that salvation has been accomplished for us, teaching us continually we're complete in Christ. When we turn our hand and start wanting to touch the ark, when we think it's about to fall, He continually revives us and refreshes us and pulls us back and says, I'm doing this work. When we continue to turn around and think, well, oh, I hadn't kept the law, and I see my sin because I haven't been keeping the law, and the preacher tells me I got to keep the law, and he keeps beating me up with that law and telling me if I don't keep the law, something bad's going to happen to me. I got to keep the law. Christ comes to you and he says, I'm the end of the law. Don't ever, ever in a thousand years imagine that you have done anything remotely close to keeping the law of God. Do you really think that? Do we really think that? If we think that, you know, we are deceiving ourselves. I mean, we're just blind to ourselves if we think that. You never had a bad thought today? You never had one bad thought in the past hour? Never had one bad thought since you've been sitting here. Everything you've thought has been holy enough since we've been sitting right here in this amount of time that you'd be willing to come to God and bank your whole salvation on it. We ain't kept the law. And Christ keeps reminding us that this well of water, He keeps bringing that Spirit to us and telling us, you haven't, but I have. And keeps reminding us over and over. It's His polluting of a sin for you to try to turn back to Mount Sinai now that you've been brought to Mount Zion and attempt to do something by your hand, as it is for that one that you're looking down your nose at out there in the brothel and thinking you're better than them because of something you've done. It's just as bad a sin. Read Romans 1. After Paul sat there and spoke, and he was doing it on purpose. He was saying, look in the world, look at men. With men doing things that aren't even natural to the flesh, sodomites. He said, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. He gave them over. And he turned right around, and he's talking to the Pharisees. And there they are thinking, oh, amen, brother, that's right. That's right. And he says, and who are you now that stands and says and condemns them? Because you do the same thing. You mean in the white hall of Phariseeism, wearing our long coats and with all the law written on our garments and quoting it left and right and praying all the time and doing all these many wonderful works, you would compare us to a sodomite? In fact, in Ezekiel, he said it's worse. It's a worse form of sodomy. Well, that's the first point. Christ's going to find his lost sheep. Here's the second point. When Christ comes, he speaks effectually. First, he's going to wake us up, convict us of our sin. Christ asked Hagar these two questions. And he doesn't. You know that when he asks a question, when God asks a question, he's not asking a question to get some knowledge from us, to teach him something. He's asking us a question to teach us something. He's asking us a question to make us confess our sin. Or he's asking us a question to make us acknowledge something about him. Now look at what he asked her right here, verse 8. He said, Hagar, can you imagine that girl's thought? She's out in the middle of the wilderness now. She's out there where nobody knows who she is. And a man walks up to her, this angel of the Lord walks up to her and says, Hagar, calls her by her name, Hagar. Not only that, he says, Sarai's maid. He knows her profession. He knows where she came from. See, this word's personal. He calls us sheep by name. He knows us. He knows where we've been. He knows our heart. He knows where we're thinking about going. He knows us. He says, whence camest thou? The problem is we don't know us. He's discovering to us what he knows about us. He says, from where you got running? And he says, and whither wilt thou go? From where have you come and where will you go? Now let's look at the first one. From whence camest thou? Where did you come from? First place you have to answer is, I came from Adam. I came from Adam. Guilty. Conceived in sin in my mother's womb. Came from my mother's womb speaking lies. I came from the world, from Egypt. Just like them. Just one with them, exactly like them. That's where I've come from. There's a worse thing for Hagar, though. Worse for Hagar. She's running from God's house. She's running from the truth. She's running from where she had light given to her. The very place God had made himself known. She's fleeing from the face of God. The house of God was the place, the very best place in all of this whole world for Hagar to have remained. And it's the best place for you and me to be too. The best place for us to stay. Jonah tried to run away. You remember that? Jonah tried to run away from the face of God. And God took him down. Took him down to the bottom of the ocean. And there he is in that belly of that fish. And he said this. He said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Running away from your own mercy. And then he asked this question. Where will you go? Where will you go? You've heard the gospel that God saves through Christ Jesus alone. You've heard the gospel that God's going to save by his grace apart from any works of righteousness you have done. You've heard that God saves in according to his mercy, according to his truth, so that Christ gets all the glory and that no flesh glories in his presence. You've heard the truth. Now, if you forsake mercy, where will you go? If you forsake Christ, if not Christ, then who are you going to run to? Who will we run to then? Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In John, the Lord said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you think about this. He's saying to Hagar, your will and your wisdom and your works, they have made you flee, and they brought you much affliction, and they brought you right here to where you are right now. You're still going to think you're wise. You're still going to keep looking to you. You're still going to keep running to your wisdom, and to your strength, and to your will, and to your works, and all the things that you keep calling goodness. Look where it's led you. And the truth of the matter is, brethren, for every sinner here, You can run. You can run and run and run and run and run from God. And eventually you're going to run right into His arms. You're going to meet Him face to face. And if you meet Him face to face without Christ, the wrath of God will be abiding on you. You meet Him with the wrath of God abiding on you. You ever seen those things in the movies where the person's running from somebody's after them or something, and they keep looking back, and they look up, they run right into them? That's what will happen. That's what's going to happen. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He's faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. That's what you do to me when you show up here. We provoke one another to love Christ and to these good works of continuing steadfast in Him. These good works of repenting from ourselves and continuing by faith in Him. These good works of following after Him, forgiving one another's trespasses and looking to Him. These good works of verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, if we leave the place of mercy, if we leave the Christ of mercy, if we leave God, we leave Him, we leave the one hope of salvation, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So first Christ awakened her. He woke her up and He made her see her sin. She'd never seen Him. But He saw her. He knew her whole case. And His words went to the depths of her heart and laid her heart open. And she answered Him. She acknowledged, verse 8. She said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. In spiritual language, if we look at that spiritually, that's when Christ has brought you to the place where you say, I'm leaving the face of God. I've been running from the gospel of my salvation. Is there anyone here who He's speaking to now? If so, listen up, because here's what happened next. Look, then He gives her a command of repentance and faith. Here's repentance, verse 9. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress. You see, Christ grants repentance by commanding it in the heart that He's made new. That's how He does it. And He says, return to thy thy mistress. You know what repentance is? Repentance is turning, it's forsaking you, trying to save yourself. That's repentance. Repentance is forsaking you, trying to save yourself. Paul forsook all, everything. Read Philippians 3. And then He gives this command of faith, verse 9, and submit thyself unto her hands. Sarai represents the gospel. True faith is submitting to Christ, to the gospel of His free grace. Paul, as Peter said, submit thyself unto the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Not we ourselves. We submit our hands unto Him, believe in Him, and He's going to exalt us. He's going to bring us to heaven's glory, to the right hand of the Father in due time. Not we ourselves. And then look. He accompanied it with covenant promise. A covenant promise. Look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. When you come to Christ, you're going to find out you've got a host of brethren that can't be numbered for multitude. A host of brethren. It says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. That name means the Lord hath heard. He says, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Spurgeon said, grief has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. Grief has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. He said, I've heard your affliction. She didn't pray. We didn't read here she was praying. We didn't read here she was seeking Him at all. Her affliction was, in her heart, running from God, running away, trying to get away. And he heard it. He heard it. And he did said something else too. He promised her this, that fruit she'd been so proud of, he promised her it's going to come to nothing. Look at this, verse 12. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and you should dwell in the presence of all his brethren. I think that's spiritually the same as saying all those works you've been looking at, they're vain and they're nothing. They ain't coming to anything. That's what she'd been proud of, was that child she was with. And then here's the third thing. Christ produces fruit of righteousness, not we ourselves. He produces fruit in his children, not we ourselves. She was proud of fruit she thought she produced. Now here's the fruit he produces. Look at verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. You see what she said? Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? When a son of God speaks in spirit and in truth, in the heart, his word will convince us he's God. His word will convince us that God sees us. Not just in omniscience, not just bare omniscience, but that he sees me in that he cares for me. He sees me in that he's seen me in his Son since before he made the world. He's seen me when he was walking this earth establishing righteousness for me. He saw me when he went to the cross and bore my sins on the tree. He saw me when I was in my rebellion and came to me and sought me in the wilderness. He saw me and cared for me and preserved me and protected me. And now he's brought me to myself and himself. He sees me, and thereby when he makes you to hear his voice like that, all along you've been thinking, how do I know the word of God's true? When the word of God speaks into the heart, he proves himself that the word of God is true. And you believe for the first time, God is God, and Christ is Christ, and he's all your salvation, and for the first time you have communion with God. The psalmist said, When thou saidest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Remember Saul of Tarsus after the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus and put him down in the dirt? He said, Behold, for the first time ever, he's praying. He's got communion with God for the first time in his life. And for the first time, you'll marvel at God's amazing grace. You look what she said. Verse 13, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? After God that sees me? Have I looked and seen him? After all the enmity I am against God, you mean to tell me that he's been so gracious to me to give me this sight of him? After how much I've hated the word of his grace and hated Christ and hated his gospel. Never a man saw God and lived, and yet he's given me a view of his glory in the face of the angel of the Lord in Christ Jesus. You mean he's done this to me? That's what you just start marveling. I think this song applies wonderfully to Hagar. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's when our theology stops being a system. That's when we stop coming to the service and sitting down and listening to a sermon, trying to listen for the letters T-U-L-I-P. Well, there's total depravity. I heard him say it. There's unconditional election. I heard him say it. There's limited atonement. I heard him say it. I'm not going to say the rest. That's when it stops being a letter and it stops being a person. That's when it stops being a letter and it stops being Christ standing right there in front of you, embracing you in his arms and making this word, letting you to know this word in your heart. That's when you stop after checking off that list, go home and feel so proud about yourself because I went again and I made myself sit there and drudgery and listen to that sermon and did my duty. Then it becomes a joy. to come and hear your master speak, to come and hear God speaking to your heart. You pray every time you come in, Lord, I just hope tonight you'll talk to me. Oh, Lord, please talk to me. And you go home, instead of feeling proud about yourself, you go home not looking at yourself at all, but looking at Him and saying, behold, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's what happens. Look at verse 14. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahorim, Bahorai, means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. The well of him that liveth and seeth me. Every time folks walk by that well and got well and ask the name of it, they'd say, where'd that name come from? And somebody'd say, well, a long time ago, this maid that served Abraham was running away from him, and the angel of the Lord supposedly came to it right here and called her and turned her and saved her from running back into the wilderness in Egypt. Every time somebody sat there and drank water from that well, they spoke the truth, the gospel, about what happened. Isn't that what happens after He saves us? He said we become a well. And we keep telling everybody about the God who saw us and heard us and came to us and saved us and did this wonderful work for us. We become a well of living water, a testimony and a witness to His grace and what He's done. I got one more verse. Verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. You know what that means? She went home. That means she turned around and went back to Abraham's house, just like the Lord told her to do. Now, I won't press it upon you. I don't know if it means it or not, but I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means God saved Hagar. That's what I think it means. I think she was a lost sheep. He found her and saved her and brought her home. That's what I think it means. Oh, if you're running, I hope the Lord will sweetly force you to answer those two questions. From whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And I hope He'll make you return and submit to Him, and you then will rejoice, and you'll delight in His goodness forevermore. Amen.